We're in 1 Kings chapter 8, only the first 21 verses, 1 through verse 21. It's a long chapter and has a lot of symbolism built into it. I won't cover all of it, but I'll cover some of it today. We're open up with a prayer if you don't mind. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, thank you for being a kind and generous Father. We ask you to bless us today. Bless our thoughts and bless our understanding as we study your word. Please keep our hearts and minds and ears open to you and not close them. Teach us and give us a good path and light it. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. So this is 1 Kings chapter 8, the first 21 verses. Solomon gathered together the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the ancestral families of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. They gathered before King Solomon every man of Israel for the festival in the month of Itanim, which is the seventh month. All the elders of Israel came, and the Kohanim bore the Ark. But they brought up the Ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting, and all the sacred vessels that were in the tent. The Kohanim and the Levites brought them up. King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel had assembled with them, were with him before the ark, offering sheep and cattle, too abundant to be numbered or counted. The Kohanim brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, to the inner sanctum of the temple, to the Holy of Holies, to beneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark. The cherubim covered the ark and its staves from above. They extended the staves so that the tips of the staves were noticeable upon the partition from the sanctuary, but could not be seen on the outside. And they remained there to this very day. Nothing was in the ark but the two stone tablets that Moses placed there in Horeb, by which the Lord covenanted with the children of Israel when they left the land of Egypt. And it was, as the Kohanim left the sanctuary, that the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. The Kohanim could not stand and minister because the cloud, for the glory of the Lord, filled the temple of the Lord. Then Solomon said, "The Lord said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built a house of habitation for you, the foundation of your dwelling forever." Then the king turned his face and blessed the entire congregation of Israel, while the entire congregation of Israel was standing. Then he said, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his words to my father David, and fulfilled with his power, saying, 'From the day when I took my people Israel out of Egypt, I did not choose a city for among all the tribes of Israel in which to build a temple where my name would be. But I chose David to rule over my people Israel. It was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the sake of the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father, "Inasmuch as it has been in your heart to build a temple for my name, you have done well by having this in your heart. You, however, shall not build the temple, rather your son, who will emerge from your loins. He will build the temple for my name." Now the Lord has fulfilled his word that he spoke, "For I have risen in place of my father David, and I sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord spoke. And I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And I have set there a place, the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our forefathers when he took them out of the land of Egypt." That is the extent to which I'll be reading this chapter so far, at least today. Before I begin my little spiel, obviously there's details regarding this particular chapter and what's happened. We discussed this before as we were leading up and reading these various chapters of the Book of Kings, of what Solomon has been doing as far as slowly building and creating, the temple and what was built in it, the rocks, the stones, the wood, the gold, all the various colored things that Solomon did for God. And of course, now is the culmination of it. The finally, now we'll bring God's covenant in, and now it's officially his house. That's the basic background of what's happening. Are there any questions regarding this particular section? I have a few of them written up here on the board, which I'll hope to address shortly, if I could spell correctly. Jeff was so kind as to correct my spelling on that. Are there any questions so far? Well, that's simple. There aren't any. Okay. First of all, what do we know about this particular event in Solomon's time? What time of year is it? Sukkot time, it's that same month. It's actually a little bit before Sukkot. It's that time of year, the seventh month. But I have a question for you. This is the seventh month. Those of you who recall, a couple chapters ago, when was the temple completed? Was it completed in the seventh month? The eighth month it was completed. So this is a month before the temple's done? Well, in chapter 6, it records that Solomon took, the number of years he took, it was 7 years he took to build the God's temple. He completed it in the eighth month. And it describes, this is a chapter 6 verse, so the temple was completed in the eighth month. And then we have, that was chapter 6, we have chapter 7 which discusses Solomon's house. And of course, the various different components, the baths, the carts, the menorahs, the tables, all the things that Solomon had built and had built by Hiram, that's from the tribe of Dan. So, was the temple built in the eighth month and finished, and then he waited 11 months to dedicate it? This is the seventh month he's doing this. The temple was finished in the eighth month. So it was done the eighth month. When they actually had it done, well, now you can't go backwards in time to the seventh month to dedicate it. You have to go forwards in time. It's almost 11 months difference between the timing of the eighth month, you know, what day of the week it happened to be, compared to what day of the month it happens to be in the seventh month. It's roughly around 11 months later. Well, we discussed these details. Because did Solomon just simply wait? Was the temple of God just sitting there doing nothing for 11 months? Preparations. What could they be preparing for? What do you think?
They were doing a building fund.
A building fund. Building fund came in, yeah. We got to pay the creditors back, right. When this one discussed this, when this chapter brings this up, it starts out, in verse 5. The King Solomon, the entire son of Israel that assembled with him, were with him before the ark, offering sheep and cattle too abundant to be counted. How much preparation time does it take to do that?
Days.
Months, possibly. Well, out of curiosity, when it says in chapter 6 that Solomon has finished building the temple, what things did it describe in chapter 6 that he actually finished? What things were there? Well, those of you who don't remember chapter 6, that's fine, I'll tell you. Chapter 6 and 5 as well discusses the stones. It talks about the different levels of the temple. It talks about its overall structural size. It talks about the boards that cover up the walls and the doorways and the various gold components and items that are physically on the temple walls and the ceilings and various other, and the floors as well, that builds in the structural design. Does it talk about the stuff, furniture inside the temple? No. When does it talk about that? Chapter 7. After he's built the structure, he starts building the stuff. Preparing, or as Anne had pointed out, preparation. He has the bath that's, 2,000 gallons of water. That has to be replaced, obviously, every few days. All the various carts, all those, those took just shy of a year to build. To build all of them. So Solomon's temple was finished, but the stuff wasn't. Now, what did I tell you, if you remember it all, regarding the stuff that goes in the temple? What was it symbolic of? What is it symbolic of? In the temple structure itself, what is it symbolic of? What are the components? There are people. Every item, from the rocks to the wood, to the gold, to the silver, to the bronze, can be pinpointed and note, oh, this is a person equaling so-and-so. This is a person equals that. it's throughout your Bible identifying what each part is. So after Solomon built the house of God, he then filled it with more stuff. What did we just learn about those stuff things he built it with? The table, the altars. What were those items? Do you remember it all? Made of gold, made of metal, but there also, the Bible discusses what those items are as well. They're also people. Each item in the house of God is a person in one respect or another. And it can be pinpointed throughout your entire Bible. You can line it, oh, this is that, that's that. From the rocks, the foundation stones, to the gold, to the different types of wood, to different levels, all the various components. I won't argue necessarily the physical dimensional size of the building, but the other components can be pinpointed to a type or, in some cases, a particular individual. Yes, Joshua.
Well, that would make sense, because I don't know if it's in Peter where he talks about, you know, you are all living stones to make
exactly.
a house or a temple of the or
exactly.
his building.
Exactly. You know, you are the temple of God. And even besides that, it's like that my temple, you destroy this temple within 3 days. It's all symbolic of human beings. So I have this question for you. What house did Solomon or David or these men actually build? Is it a brick and mortar structure? Technically, there's no mortar, don't we rock? So is it a rock and mortar, rock structure? Is that what they built? Or is it a house of people that they built? So who built it? It's a house of people, I agree with you. Who built it? God built it. It actually gives you and tells you what God says to Solomon. Solomon's quoting, of course. He quote, well, we'll discuss where he quotes it from in a moment. And it points out here and said, so the Lord has fulfilled the word he spoke. They've risen the place of my house, of my father David, to sit on his throne, as Israel had spoke, and the Lord has spoken to Israel. I have built the temple in the name of the God, and I have set there the ark, which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made for our forefathers. We took them out of the land of Egypt. It was in my father's, David's, desire to build this, verse 17. But in verse 16, it points out, this says, God did not choose a city from among the tribes of Israel which to build a temple where his name would be. What did God choose? But I chose David to rule my people of Israel. So when God was building and chose something to build, what did he choose to build? Was it a house in a city? Was it a house in a country? No. What did he choose to build? He chose to build David to rule my people. Is David a building? Is he? He's a man. He's a human being. What was David's job? To rule the house of Israel. And of course, Solomon is the one who actually winds up building a house and obviously is the final ruler. So, what house was built? What house did God build? Did he build a physical house? He built a house of people, but more specifically, a house of David. That's the house that God built. Right? That's obvious. We can all see that. The scripture's full of it. He built the house of David. So what did the house of David then build? So David builds the house of God, sort of. Actually, David's son winds up having to build, but David starts the foundation. Does God dwell in the house that David built?
Yes.
How do you know?
Well,
did David build you? God built you. So does God dwell in the house that David built? No. God dwells in the house that God built. Because God built David's house, the man of praise and faith. That's what God built. What did David build? And Solomon, by extrapolation, because obviously David got all the funding and the design, and Solomon carried it out. What house was that? It was not a house that God built. It's a house that man built. What was the purpose of that house? What house is it? What use is it? What value is there? Is it just a brick and mortar building?
Temple for God to dwell in.
Does God dwell in the temple? Does God dwell in a house? Explain. Say he does. Explain how he dwells in a temple, in this temple, or any temple. Explain how he dwells in you.
By his spirit.
By his spirit? That's fair. So is that the house that God was trying to get David to build? You have to say yes. Because he built it. And he actually, it says, the cloud came upon the house that Solomon and David had built, this big temple. And God dwelt in it. So the house that David built and the house that God built is the same house. One's a group of people and one's a group of rock and wood and metal. But it's the same house. So what part are you? What piece do you belong to? Yes, Jeff.
Is that why his glory departs when the house kind of changes function?
Bingo! When exactly. I don't know how to describe this. He's absolutely right. When you are a house of God, what are you? What state of mind are you in? What state of spiritual being are you? Where is your thought pattern? Where is your desire? Where is your heart? It's with God. When you leave that moment and you go right back into the world, are you still where God's dwelling in you? No, you're not. You're now in a physical brick-and-mortar building. All right? You're the house that David built. If you maintain that mental state, the spiritual state, the idea that you belong to God and God's in you, are you in David's brick-and-mortar building? Or are you in David's house that God built? You're in David's house that God built. Is it easy to stay there? How easy is it for the high priest to stay there? Once a year he's about to go in the sanctuary, the holiest area. What about the rest of the time? He's out to clean. He has to work. Even on Shabbat. His own style working. He still has to work. It's a continual working process. So when Solomon dedicates this temple at the time, not, it's actually 7 days before Sukkot starts, at this time week, this particular month, is it designed for all people to come and have a great big party, to enjoy their lives, to have a good old time? Or is it designed for you to say, wait a minute, this physical building means something. It has purpose beyond its walls, bigger than its size. We haven't read all the rest of the chapter, which Solomon then addresses the people and says, all right, God, when anybody prays toward this building, let you hear the prayer. Not the building means anything, but let it be a spot which you will actually hear the prayer and grant forgiveness. That's what Solomon winds up asking of God in about 5-10 verses from now. That's what he winds up asking of him. So this brick and mortar building that was built by Solomon and David, which has symbolism up the wazoo, so the big, I haven't been to the Wazoo River, but I'm sure it's pretty big. There's lots and lots of stuff in it. A whole bunch of symbols. All those symbols are symbols of people. And what's their job? To stay and do their task. Sorry, Joshua, you had your hand up a moment.
Yeah, I was going to say, you know, as the animal sacrifices were kind of a temporary thing that pointed to the fullness of the Lamb once and for all, so I perceive that the physical temple was a temporary thing that pointed to the fullness of us being living stones and His Spirit residing in us.
You have half of it dead on, but there's half more to this, which unfortunately is in more of the rest of the chapter. But I'll talk a little bit about it right now because its symbol is built onto that. In this temple, in its structure, its structural physical form, Solomon built it on foundational stones with rocks and everything else. So, and we already said all those mean people. They're all symbolic of people. As Joshua clearly has pointed out, that those people are, they're just brick and mortar things that get destroyed later on in a few hundred years from after Solomon's done. But the people, of course, die with it. What happened to those who were affected by the temple during their lives before it was destroyed? What happened to King Asa? What happened to what's his name? Solomon's son, Rehoboam. What happened to Rehoboam? They died. Did they or were they dedicated to God?
No.
Yes, they were. They were dedicated to God. Those men fought and tried to do what they thought was right. God pointed to Rehoboam. I did this, Rehoboam. You have no power here. Tough luck. No matter what you want, doesn't matter. God broke that house apart. So the brick and mortar building that Solomon and David have built together, it's designed, and all the people who were influenced by it, meaning they looked to God and said, oh, this building represents God. Contrast that to Jezebel's daughter, or Jezebel herself, or King Ahab, or Jeroboam, any of the guys who were rotten scoundrels. When they looked upon the house of God, did they see, oh, God is upon me? Or did they, God, get off of me? They were, God, get off of me. I do not want you. I don't want the house. I do not want to be one of your stones. I don't want to be one of the planks that corrupts the wall, that covers the wall up. Virtually every king of Israel, and plus a lot of kings of Judah too. Not all of them. They all took the house of God is a symbolism of righteous individuals. And those individuals who were influenced by the house, meaning that the house, the righteousness came upon them, making them righteous individuals, that is the house of God being built. It's going out from the center of what Solomon and David have constructed, a physical thing. But it influenced every one of those men's lives throughout their life until they died. Until they were, in other words, counted. Until they were included in the count while they lived. What about the men who did the exact opposite? Are they accounted within? No, they aren't. When God's righteousness comes upon you and you say, get off of me, I'm done with you, and live your whole life with that, and you die with that, are you counted among, or are you cast out by your own accord? So this physical house, which represents people, God built not the stone mortar building. He built the house of people. The people have to choose. Do I wish to stay within the house, or do I wish to get out? Go my own way. To not be part of the structure. I wish to pluck this stone out and throw it away. And God said, that's fine. I'll take this other stone and put it in. But that's a different problem. It is a state of what the person is desiring to do and wants to do. Do you want to be a part of the house that God has built, or do you not? Yes, Ellie.
Ezekiel 33, I think, addresses that. Because he says, you can go through, live your whole life according
Same
to
principle.
God, and if on your deathbed you say, hey, look, I'm done with this, you are gone. And if you live your whole life terribly, and on your deathbed you say, you know what, I really blew this, God, have mercy on me, you are in. So we have that option at any one time. Second thing is, Psalms 48, Daniel, talks about exactly what you're saying. Walk around Zion. Encircle her.
Mm-hmm.
Look at the ramparts and the towers. Count it. Look at it. This is God. And it's like, wait a minute, I thought we were talking about Jerusalem.
Is that Jerusalem?
No, we're talking about God.
Has to be God, right. So, next half of my 5-minute spiel. Okay. So we have that mentality in our heads. We know the structure, what it's designed for. We know we as individuals are supposed to be symbolic of those structural items. So does a rock ever get to say, God, I'm tired of being a rock. I want to be a wall today. I want to be a piece of wood today. No, you're a rock. You stay a rock. Accept it. That's your life. Enjoy. So you're a rock. All right, great. I'm a rock. Now what do I do? What about the other half of this symbol? We'll go rolling in. The timing of which this occurred is 7 days before Sukkot. So 7 days, by the way, it's recorded in 2 Chronicles, I believe. It's chapter 15, I think it is. Chapter 15, yes. 7 days before Sukkot. That's when Solomon actually dedicates the temple. He dedicates it for how long? 7 days long. Then what happens? Sukkot happens. So what does everybody do? They stick around for another 7 days. And then what happens? Well, it's the eighth day. What do? They stick around for one more day. Then what happens? Solomon says, go home. You're not. Go home. You're out of here. On the 23rd day of the month, Solomon says, get these people out of here. Go away. Go back to their own houses. We're done with you. So, out of curiosity, those who you can count, when does Yom Kippur land? Is it within the 7-day time cycle before Sukkot? Yes, it is. So, Solomon's dedication of this wonderful structure, everyone's partying, animals being sacrificed every day, did they do that on Yom Kippur as well? Yes, they did. There's a shock. Isn't that breaking God's law? How could they do such a thing? That's the brilliant thing about Solomon. He's amazing at what he understood. So, okay. So 7 days before Sukkot happens, they're celebrating, right? What is the meaning of Yom Kippur? We don't eat. We don't drink. We fast. We pray to God a lot. What else do we do? That's right. We're supposed to be holy. Yeah. You're supposed to be holy. You're supposed to be at one with Him. Out of curiosity, to be at one with God, to be holy with God. If you are celebrating the dedication of God's house, and you're part of it, are you now at one with God's house? Well, you better believe you are, because you're part of it. You're physically one of the rocks, or you're physically one of the boards. You're part of the house. Are you at one then? Are you at one with Him? Yeah, you are. So, 7 days before the celebration, which includes Yom Kippur, are all the people at one with God? Are they? That's the question. Are the people at one with God? Because if they are, then even though they're celebrating, even though they're killing and offering sacrifice to animals, and they're, for lack of a better term, partying, it's not much of a party, they're worshiping and praising God, even though they're doing all these things at and on Atonement included, they aren't breaking a law. Because spiritually, they did it. Bizarre, but they did it. Because your goal for atonement is to be at one with God. And what did God say? The way which you be at one with me is how? Pay for the sins. And cast them away from you. And then dwell with me. That's the instruction. Have these people, and through Solomon, were they doing that? Were they paying for sins? Well, animals and sheep were sacrificed continually. Too many to count. Through the whole procession of the ark moving. As Solomon was celebrating with these people, every single day, all the men of Israel, well, all is relative, but a large percentage of the men of Israel, were all there worshiping God. They were all at one with Him. They accomplished Yom Kippur without observing Yom Kippur. It's bizarre, but that's what they did. It is. It's strange. How did they do it? How can you do something without doing it? How can you be righteous and you're not necessarily righteous? How can righteousness be attributed to somebody who isn't actually righteous? Trust in God. Your faith does that. Well, if faith can do that, how does faith do it? God does it. God's the one who does it. So when these men and women, I'm sure we're many, many women included as well, were celebrating and their righteousness was put upon them, because the only way you can do this, by the way, you have to be a righteous individual somehow, either by your own accord, which is impossible, or by God saying, I will now cover you. How did God do this? How did God do atonement and Solomon do atonement without doing atonement? Is that even possible? It is. It is. We'll read exactly how it's possible. It tells you right here. Hold on. I read this first. In verse 10. And it was, as the Kohanim left the sanctuary, that the cloud filled the temple, covered the temple. The Kohanim could not stand, hence, hint, high priest is not allowed in for Yom Kippur, has to get out quickly. No one's allowed in there. Kohanim could not stand and minister because the cloud for the glory of the Lord filled, also known as covered, the temple. Wait a minute. Atonement, the only way you could be atoned, right, one with God, is if God covers your sins. All the symbolicness of the building is the same thing as symbolic of the people that God's been building, the human beings that construct God's house, which doesn't do with bricks and mortar, has to do with human beings. God covered the building. God covered the people. So how they do it? God's cloud. He did it. Brilliant. They were allowed to worship and praise him the whole time and observe something they had no idea they were even observing, because they weren't, but they did, because he did it. He covered the temple, which is, he covered the people. He did it for them. That's the other half of what this story is about. It's more than just the appearance of dedication of the temple. It's what God did with that temple. Even its first event, its first significant moment in life, God says, okay, now the house is built, I now cover you, bam, done. Now that he's built you as an individual of his house, what does he then do? You're not covered. Funny, because that's the only way you can be part of the house, isn't it? You have to be covered by Messiah to be part of the house to start with. That's brilliant too, God. He did double symbolism sent there. So, not only are you the house, he covered you, but to be part of the house, you have to be covered. Catch 22, almost kind of weird thing going on there, but that's just how it works. So, God did atonement for them. God covered his own home with himself. Make sense? Yes, you had it first.
Well, I was thinking about this thing. And it's the holy place, or the holy thing in English. And it would be, they entered into the holy place to put the ark there.
Right, they have to go to
setting it all up.
Set it all up.
But they couldn't perform it.
Right, they had to leave.
They had to leave.
Yeah.
I think that's cool.
Not a single animal could be sprinkled, no goat's blood couldn't be sprinkled onto it. Can't do that. You can't even observe atonement if you wanted to, because you can't see anything. You're black and covered in a black cloud. Good luck looking through that. It's not like fog, it's black cloud. Okay, you don't see. It's like living in Egypt in the dark, in the 3 days of darkness. You don't see anything, you can't do anything. Yes, Mary.
This is a really elementary question, just about righteousness. And I guess sometimes I get a little bit confused about the term of righteousness, because we see in the New Testament, you know, Brit Hadashah, that we cannot earn, we cannot be made righteous. We have the imputed righteousness of Messiah, and he makes us righteous. And it kind of seems like it's going along with what you're saying. God covered, he's the one that covers, right?
Right.
But then yet we do see examples in the Old Testament of people being righteous. Like
right.
Job was a righteous man.
Right.
Noah was a righteous man, right?
Right.
Mm-hmm. So you said it's not of their own accord, though. God is the one that does it. But I'm thinking they had to have been living righteously in order to be called that. You know what I mean?
Right.
I'll
let him try first. Go ahead.
One of the interesting illustrations that the Apostle Paul points out in this regard, using the idea of temples, is he says that you don't take the temple of God and unite it with a woman of alternative occupation.
Okay, I have three things written down here. Goldstone, wood. Wood's broken up to cypress, cedar, olive. These are not all the parts of the temple, but it's a good chunk of them. So, what makes gold gold compared to stone? Why is this thing in my hand gold? Pretend. This thing in my hand's gold, and this thing over here is stone. Why is this gold here and this stone over here? What's the difference? Why aren't they the same? Why are they not the same? Elemental, it is. The elements are different. What's the difference between them? One's made of metal. One's made of a whole bunch of stuff, mostly minerals. So, are they fundamentally different? Can they ever be the same? No. So, what made God say, cover my walls with gold and not stone? If a man's righteous has some value to him, he is this thing, whatever it is. If another man's righteous and has a different value but is also righteous, he is this over here. What makes this man a stone and this man a gold? Or this man, what was that? Go ahead. If you agree to disagree. Or this man, cypress, and this one over here, cedar. Or this one over here, olive wood, compared to the guy over here, which is a grapevine. What makes the differences? The potter, the one who created them. So, if God says, I need a certain amount of gold, I need a certain amount of righteous individuals in this type or this category, I select person A, B, C, D. I will write to you about them. They're in the Bible. I will tell you what makes these men gold. I also need some stone. Hey, look, there's some men over here, or women too. Don't get me wrong, I'm not being sexist. F, G, and H. Okay, my alphabet crack. F, G, and H over here. So they are stone. I need them. You know what? I'll write you about them too. They're in here also. You know what? I need some olive wood. Let's find some men who are olive wood. Oh, hey, yo, Joe Schmuck. Oh, sorry, I can't use Schmuck anymore. Joe, what was it? Joe, oh, I forgot. What name was it? I forgot. Schmo, that was it. Thank you, Joe Schmo. Thank you. Joe Schmo, I need some olive wood. You are now olive wood. By the way, I'll write about you too. You're in here also. So the differences of each of these people dictate what they do and how they are used by God. So righteousness, it doesn't make you righteous. Your talents or your abilities doesn't do so. God does. God says, Mary, I need a woman who is cedar. So what does he do? He builds you as cedar. Now he has a woman who is now cedar.
A choice. Right,
Well, don't get me wrong.
The whole predestination
question. Right, no. Chicken and the egg question.
Right.
Choice is a different category. We're not saying what God is selecting first. Were there any prophets who didn't want to be prophets? Yeah, all of them. Were there any kings who didn't want to be a king? Some, not very many, but there were a few. Were there any women who did not want to be prophetesses or valuable women as far as God's concerned? There were a few, not many. There were a few. Jezebel's definitely not in that category. She's in her own group. But there are some women who can reject, who can say no. And what did God do with them? Push a little harder. Okay, now you got it. Why? Because, God, I need you to do this. I know it's within you to do it. Now, if the woman or man says, absolutely not, I will not do so, what does God then do? Push him harder. Like Jonah and the whale.
Jonah.
And if he still doesn't go, then what? Push him again.
Throw him in the water.
Now, is there a point which God says, yeah, throw in the water. Is the point which God says, I'm done with you? There is. The person has chosen to be a thistle. That's fine. Be a thistle. Enjoy it. Doesn't live long. Go for a bramble. At least they produce berries. That's what he wants to be. That's fine. What does God then do? I won't write to you about this man. He chose to be a thistle or bramble. I'll write to you about this one over here, who chose to hear my call and be what I want you to be. Yes, Jeff.
Well, one of the things I was getting at with the illustration from Apostle Paul was that he said that you are a temple for God's Spirit. But he was the one who commissions the building. If you choose to decommission yourself, that is your choice.
It's your choice. You're absolutely right. It's your choice. So you have the ability to say no. Everybody has the ability to say no. Hitler had the ability to say no. Everyone has that ability. You do it or not, it's between you and God. So a gold is a gold, stone's a piece of stone. God uses all the various parts. And we read about these types of men and women who have built this temple. They're what God used. So does your righteousness, if I use that term in quotes, does your righteousness mean something? Well, sort of, in that it dictates whether God can turn you into gold or stone or cypress or cedar or all. What you have within you and your ability, and God can direct or prune you, if you wish to use that term, into mold you into making something, or a potter can mold you into making an item. If you are willing to be molded in that item, he'll do it. That's what he wants. If you are not willing, he'll find somebody else. Yes, Bill.
I forget if it's the Genesis part of this, maybe, where the Father says, I put my spirit of wisdom in this man to do thus and such.
Yes.
Cutting stones, working with wood.
Good. Yep. It's recorded in Exodus. Oh, it's also recorded in Numbers. It's recorded a couple of different places. God actually records who he's put into this individual. I read it last night to my kids. I can't remember what chapter it is. But yeah, God chooses that. He said, I this person who has the ability, who is willing to do so, God then puts them in a situation and pushes them gently with a firm hand to make that, to be that individual. Righteous manifestation. Okay, so your question was, is righteousness the manifestation of your decision to obey his voice? In a manner of speaking, it sort of is. In that if Abraham chose not to follow God, would he still be a righteous man? No. Not at all. Would we even know who he was? Probably not. What about, anybody else? Noah. That's a good example. If Noah chose to not listen to God, thus he's no longer righteous. And righteous just means physically upright. You're vertical, as opposed to horizontal or crooked or sideways. You're up and down. You're right. You're justified, the way we're wording it. You're upright. So if Noah chose not to, we would know about him. Would he be righteous still? Well, he wouldn't have been. He'd just been Noah. And hopefully he had another kid who did listen, because the flood's coming soon. So there are limits to what can happen here. Now, is righteousness itself anything you actually do? Well, in a manner of speaking, it is, in that you have to actually respond. You have to actually listen and do. You have to follow. You have to obey. But it's that portion of it. Now, did God tell Abraham to build an ark? No. So righteousness of Abraham was not to follow Noah's lead. Noah's was led in one direction, he followed. Abraham was led in a totally different direction, he followed. They're both righteous men, they followed two different paths. Both God's will. So your righteousness, you can be justified, so to speak, I use the term very loosely, justified by listening to whatever God's directing you as an individual to go do. So we have the hand up? That was it? Okay. Mary, go ahead.
Sorry, the whole justification, not by works, it says. So
right. By listening and following.
Do you think that
believing God.
Okay, do you think the works it was talking about were like religious?
Right. They're
Pharisees, oral law.
I use this symbol a lot, and no offense to the person who made the hat. This is a hat, okay? Does it justify doing anything for me? No, absolutely not. Well, let's keep my head warm when it's cold. Sort of. My ears get cold. But my hat, that's about the extent of what it does. Does it do anything beyond that? No, not at all. Do I wear it because I'm supposed to be righteous about it? No, not at all. Why do I wear it? To remind me within myself that God is over my head. No matter what I do throughout the day, whatever my life, whatever throws at me, makes no difference. God's still over me and watching what I'm doing. That's all it does. It's a reminder to me. So my righteous acts, or use religious acts, or whatever tasks God's put before you, is only there for you, not for him. So it doesn't make you righteous in his eyes, and reminds you to listen to him. Thus, you can now be righteous for him. It's not your acts that make you righteous. It's your listening to him that does it. The acts just remind you to be righteous and listen to him. What happens if you forget?
He reminds you
otherwise. That does happen. But That is its value to flesh and blood human beings. The act itself doesn't do anything for you. It's garbage. It's just a reminder to listen to that garbage, the term loosely again, is to remind you to listen and follow. Two other people had their hands up. Holly, you're closer.
So I was just thinking, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So,
exactly.
So if you take it with, you know, like I wear my tassels to remind myself that who I am and what I'm supposed to be doing, or so that I will listen.
Mm-hmm.
If I don't have faith that He's gonna say something or direct my path,
then you've done nothing.
Then I won't. What am I listening for? You know, it's just like this never-ending cycle.
Well, I can't speak to you personally.
We're remembering to listen
right.
to something we have faith is going to happen between us and God. And
right. Essentially. Whatever that is in your personal life is... Yeah, makes him happy. Well, what does a parent want from their child?
Love,
respect, obedience. Those are all good things. What does a parent want from their child? If my child goes and does something, let's say it's good. What do I want from that child? I want the child to say, hey, I did something good, and my parent is happy with me.
Well, please.
I want the child to realize inside their mind, this good thing I did produced a beneficial response from the one who's providing for me. Now, contrast that to the bad thing I've done produces a negative response from the one who's providing for me. So if a parent wants those basic things from their child to realize in their head, good things mean rewards, beneficial, bad things mean bad things, not so beneficial, we want, as a parent, want our child to understand those concepts. You can't get those concepts. God talking to them isn't going to work so well because they don't get the concept to start with. It's hard to work with.
Our reward's coming when I
click. Yes. Yeah. Carrie.
To me, one of the big problems that we have with discussing, you know, whether people are working their way into heaven or not.
Oh, right.
Is people, you know, we tend to, especially from like Sunday church, you know, world and things like that, we tend to think that whatever people do, they're doing.
Whatever people do, they're doing.
And
oh,
to me,
of their own accord,
to me,
mean?
Righteousness, okay. You know, God's the one that determines what righteousness is. If He says that walking down the street on the right side of the road is righteousness, then that is righteousness.
Yes.
And, you know, it's like when He, you know, He gave Peter the vision, don't call what I say is clean unclean. He's the one that determines what's clean and unclean.
Right.
You know, there's, I don't know where it is, but I think it's, there is a passage about when Jeroboam was king over the northern kingdom and they were doing the feasts and God calls them their feasts. He didn't call them His feasts. He called them their
right.
feasts. He didn't want to be part of their feasts
mm-hmm.
because they weren't doing them the way He had mandated. If
right.
they had been doing them the way He had mandated, they would have been His feasts.
Right.
And they would have been righteous because He said that's how you become righteous is by doing this way.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, when we, you know, come to Torah and we start walking things out, you know, and people get scared. They're like, oh, man, you know, you're going to lose your salvation because you think you're working your way to heaven. The fact of the matter is God determines what gets you to heaven. And if He tells you you need to keep Sabbath in order to keep relationship with me, then He's the one that told you to keep Sabbath. And if you're doing that, you're doing what He said is righteousness. And it's not necessarily our choice that makes it righteous. Our choice just means that we're complying with His standard.
Exactly. That's what the choice is about. If you don't make that choice, what value have you? You have accomplished nothing. You might as well not have bothered being born. Because you're not going to listen to anybody anyway. Because you can't make a choice to follow God. Now, if you choose later, great. But if you have chosen not to, and you lived your whole life and not to, and you ended your life that way, what was the point of your life? You didn't do anything God wanted. You're not part of God's temple. You're not part of God's house. You've wasted it. Yes, Joshua.
Maybe that's why it says many will come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons, lay our hands on the sick, and do many wonderful works? And He say to those people, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. Which that scripture, just so you know, has haunted me since the day I got saved. and I thought someone added that to the Bible.
Right, right.
That
right,
one,
right,
and right. I didn't come to bring peace but a sword. To right. me, they added in what I knew to be the kumbaya Christianity
right,
that
right,
I grew
right.
up in.
Right.
It ought not to be in there. And I've obviously mm-hmm. learned else.
Since you've learned since differently then. Since then,
yeah, yeah.
Yes. Within this whole idea that God has done, so he's covered us, he's covered the people, he's covered the components. We are righteous in a way that we listen to God's direction for us, and we obey, and he molds us into something, whether it be gold, stone, wood, whatever, makes a difference. We followed and we listened and we obeyed and we followed, and that's what we did. So, what then does God do with it? Now, those of you who know what dark clouds mean, what does a dark cloud usually mean? Rain, storm, sun, whatever, going to come down on you. God uses the symbolism of pouring his spirit upon all mankind. Well, if all mankind is in his temple, which they aren't, but the ones who chose God were, but God still uses his spirit to rain down upon people, that's the idea behind it. And that God used the concept of dark clouds to be that rain, to be that spirit. So, within the idea of where Joshua grew up with, you know, the Kumbaya God, which many of us did grow up with that concept, not all, but many of us did. In that idea, when God's going to pour upon his rain, upon the just and the unjust, on the righteous and the unrighteous, upon his temple, and that's not upon his temple, he rains upon everything. He pours his spirit upon all mankind. Well, if you, use this term loosely again, screw up. If you were in God's temple for a while, and then you said, you know what, God, I'm going to do my own thing for a while, and walk away. Do you still get the benefit from God? For a while. Yeah. For if you turn away, you're done. But what if the old man says, I was wrong? You need to turn back around. We call it teshuvah. To not stop, but actually stop and turn the opposite direction which you're walking back to where God wanted you to be. So you have the ability within you, each one of us do this, to have this dark cloud that has either covered us now or covered us in the past or will cover you in the future to always get the benefit from it by saying, okay, God, I was supposed to be stone. I didn't like being stone. So now I'm a smaller stone. I had to be chiseled a little bit more. Can you still use me? He said, why? Yes, I can. I have a third story. Use smaller stones on the third story. You're still useful. You still have the ability to get the Spirit of God put upon you. And use it. And be beneficial. And be blessed by God. Are you the same as a foundational stone? No. Sorry, you're not. There are only few that got the foundational stone. We read about them in the Bible. Not very many of them make it. A few got the foundational stones. A few of them are the most important components of the temple, the body of God. But you have the ability to be part of it. What's your key? What's the trick? How do you do it? It's listening and following the lead, whether you like it or not. Because eventually, you turn into what God needs you to be, and he'll use you. It's a simple concept, simple process. I'm simplifying it for this, obviously, presentation. But that's the idea behind it. So when you read about Solomon's story, and it's the temple which he built, and you read about how he dedicates it, and says, may this temple be your ear. By the way, when you pray to God for somebody else, what are you being? The temple. You are bringing their needs before God to listen to it. Wow, isn't that amazing? You could be a temple. So, it's the same principle. That's how it works. So when Solomon says this, he says, make this temple the place that whoever prays toward it, you'll at least hear them. And grant forgiveness. You did it. You believed God. You became part of the temple. You became it. So God can hear you. Simple idea? Probably. But God teaches things very simply. He just repeats it over and over and over and over again. For some reason, we don't quite get it the first 20,000 times. Any questions? Now, this is only the first 21 verses. There'll be more verses later in another time. Have a wonderful rest of Shabbat, and God grant you peace.